Lovely to be with you guys today. As I said earlier, my name's Theo. I'm a teacher and I teach at the school we're meeting on today. And while I'm not a regular at the church here, I am very blessed to be able to have contributed to this community through my calling as a teacher for over 3 years now. And I'm grateful to bring the message to you this morning. So thanks, James, for accepting my offer to be here. Something on my mind as I was preparing today's passage was that last week we celebrated the Easter weekend, the gospel or good news of Jesus' death, resurrection, and the eternal salvation given to us. I wanted to make sure that my message today honors that. Additionally, the congregation here has just finished a series on the book of Acts. And if you haven't been able to be here for all the sermons, please listen to the sermon podcasts. I thought I'd give that a bit of a plug because I've also been listening to a few of them myself to prepare today. James delivers a high quality level of preaching each week, which makes the task right now a little bit daunting, but we'll get through it. The Gospel of Luke is the passage that I'll be speaking from the Gospel of Luke today. And the book of Acts, which you've just finished the series on, is actually, they're both two halves of the same document, Luke and Acts. And so I felt it was appropriate that the Gospel of Luke was being preached on this morning. On my mind today, though, is the state of our region and the state of our world. My friends over at Baptist World Aid, one of our partner organizations at this church, through their Catalyst program and their Justice Report, highlight 8 demographics that Australia can show love to. And I think I underestimated the difficulty of reading this, but those 8 areas include Aboriginal and Torres Strait Islander peoples, people seeking refuge, women experiencing domestic violence, those at risk of homelessness, the elderly, people vulnerable to climate change, people in extreme poverty, and people subject to modern slavery. We'll be touching on some of those issues later today. The summit in Canberra that I went to also highlighted the impact specifically of issues like climate change in Tuvalu, the Cook Islands, the Pacific region at large, and even here in Australia. You know, we saw Cyclone Elsa coming in the Kimberley earlier this week. And also the ongoing injustices that our Indigenous brothers and sisters face regularly. Just last night as well, news broke of violence in Sudan and what appears to be a coup. We don't need to look very far or very hard to realize there are many vulnerable people in this world and they can use a bit of God's love today. That's where you and I can come in. We've heard the glory and majesty of God's salvation, God's payment and forgiveness of our sins, and the power of his resurrection. Whether we've heard it for the 1,000th time or the very first time, the gospel is fresh in our minds. As we celebrated the gospel last week, I thought it would be appropriate to ask, what does it look like to have the gospel in action? What are big ways that we can act on the gospel? And how can we act on the gospel in our everyday life? For this reason, we're looking into the parable of the Good Samaritan, as found in the Gospel of Luke. It's a beautiful passage for any season, but it also is one that invites hard truths and challenges. In light of salvation and the gospel, and the need that is apparent worldwide, let's answer the question, who is my neighbor? So, if you're on your phone, you can go to Luke 10, 25 to 37, but it's also up on the screen above. And I've also got a little flyer with you as well. If you look at the QR code here or here, it's the same QR code. That is a little sermon companion that I've put together so that you can follow along the passages as we go, and also so that you have some resources to take action with once the service is wrapped up. So if you want to follow along with today's message and passages, please take a look at the QR code and hold on to that flyer because I'll be talking about it a little bit later. Let's read together. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law, he replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. but he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man out on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." As we get started, I want to briefly recap that passage as well. In verses 25 to 28, we saw who Jesus' target audience is, those familiar with the scriptures of Judaism, also known as our Old Testament. And verse 27 specifically states those two great commandments, loving God and loving our neighbor. In verse 29, the expert in the law tries to justify himself with the pivotal question, "And who is my neighbor?" 30 to 35 have the parable itself, which I will dissect a little bit later. And finally, up on the screen, 36 and 37 reveal the moral of this story, the instruction for us. Who was a neighbor to the man, the one who had mercy on him? Go and do likewise. The Samaritan had mercy, and we are therefore instructed to go and do likewise. For today's message, we're going to examine the passage in three ways. We're going to look at the concept of the image of God and the great commandment. We're going to look at a specific sin highlighted in the passage, the sin of othering. And we're going to put the gospel in action by seeing how this scripture can model our actions moving forward. Looking at everyday ways, we can use our energy and time and money and finances to show neighborly love and further the kingdom of God. Hopefully, we can look at this passage with fresh eyes and strengthen the foundations of our faith. So, let's get started. The great commandment found in verse 29 refers to loving our God, but it is immediately followed up with love your neighbor as yourself. They might sound like two separate instructions, but in reality, I'm convinced they are intertwined. It's impossible to love God without loving our neighbor. That's how I read it. And our passage today is all about proving that. The commandment first appears in the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, chapter 19, verse 18, which is how the expert in the law probably would have first read it. And it also appears in variations throughout all four of the Gospels in the New Testament. Each account is distinct. The Gospel of John depicts Jesus calling it a new command and only includes the direction of loving neighbor. Jesus says in the Gospel of Mark that these commands are both the greatest and the most important. In the Gospel of Matthew, he goes one further and says that all the law and prophets depend on the great commandment. And finally, in today's account from Luke, he says that it is what is required to gain eternal life. All four of these gospels hold these commands in high esteem. If you're wondering how to live out the gospel, or if you're new to church and faith and want to know where to start, this should be the center. We'll go into some details maybe a bit later, but if the details are secondary to the principle of loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and loving your neighbor as yourself. This is how we live out the gospel. And so in order to properly examine this, I'm going to take us through a concept that humankind is made in the image of God. It doesn't mean that we look exactly like God, but it's the idea that human beings are reflectors of God's light. The image of God provides the link between the two halves of the commandment given today. When we dishonor people, we dishonor God. But when we honor other people, we honor God. When we show love to people, we show love to God. Here's a small sampling of passages as well to help illustrate that point. Genesis chapter 1, 26 to 27 states that at the beginning, God created man, or some translations use humankind, in his image, both male and female, including both sexes. This ensures we see women and men as sharing personhood and status as children and image bearers of God. In God's covenant to Noah after the flood, in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, says that humans were made in God's image, and spilling human blood will result in our own demise. Death, violence, injustice, like what we see in Sudan, Ukraine, or Syria on the news today, grieve God, and it should grieve us too. The pain of the man on the road should grieve us. He is made in the image of God. When people suffer, it should grieve us. In James chapter 3, verse 9, the human tongue is described as an instrument that curses other men. It means that talking about people dishonorably is an affront to God, and we should guard our mouths and our hearts. And Psalm 8 declares that humans are a little lower than the angels. Again, it shows how important humans are. These passages each highlight something unique about the image of God. All people are children created in God's image. It doesn't mean that we're always good or even all going to be saved, but it does mean that God's light and goodness has the potential to be seen at times through all of God's children. If we can see God's light through nature, we can surely see it through our fellow human beings, despite our fallenness, sinfulness, and brokenness. Every person on this planet is an image bearer of God. Therefore, loving God and neighbor can't really be split up. If we love God without neighbor, we deny the one who gives our neighbors holiness and value. We're really worshiping a counterfeit God. We devalue our God by devaluing and dehumanizing his children. If we limit our love for our neighbors, we might be limiting our love for God. If we neglect our neighbors, even the ones we struggle to love, we desecrate the image of God. If we neglect our neighbors, we desecrate the image of God. This brings us to a particular sin Jesus draws out in the passage, the sin of othering, our second point today. Othering, exclusion, dehumanizing, demonizing are when we forget humanity is made in the image of God and treat others as less than human or less than us. Our tendency is to favor those who are like us or who we identify with and to exclude those who are less like us. One of the subjects I teach is psychology, so I sometimes teach this to my students. Psychology calls this an in-group bias. This means we'll find a circle of people that we think of as us, our in-group, and we can tend to exclude those outside of it, our out-group. In-group bias can predispose us to prejudice and discrimination, hatred, and Jesus knew that. When the expert of the law asks, "Who is my neighbor?" it seems like he's trying to limit the definition of neighbor to just his own in-group, good, God-fearing Judeans. Those were his neighbors, and he didn't have to love anyone outside of that group. But Jesus knew the definition was broader than that. Neighbor can include those within our sphere of influence, our immediate neighbors, and it can also include those well outside our sphere of influence, our national and global neighbors, those far away from us. We need to show love to all types of neighbors. But sadly, we are susceptible to othering both those abroad and also those close to us and in front of us. Jesus directly calls out the sin of othering. And that is why he identifies the good man in the story as a Samaritan. To the Judean elite audience Jesus spoke to, Samaritans were people who had strayed from God. They shared lineage with the Judeans and ancestry, but had broken away from the religious traditions of Judaism. they had also mixed with other ethnicities. To the crowd, a Samaritan would be considered an outsider, heretic, even racially impure. The previous chapter of Luke even had Jesus and his followers driven out by Samaritan villages, and the disciples, I think the exact quote is, they asked Jesus, "Do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" Pretty extreme. So even Jesus' disciples are going to find the term good Samaritan confronting. The word good in this context is meant to be controversial. It's meant to be provocative. It's meant to be confronting. Mentioning the good man's ethnicity means we as an audience are forced to ask, why did Jesus make him a Samaritan? If this story was only about helping others, only about being charitable, then you can imagine a version of it called the good neighbor. But it's not called that. Jesus gives a lot of parables, like the unmerciful servant, prodigal son, the sower. But as far as I can tell, the parable of the Good Samaritan is unique in mentioning ethnicity and culture. The people that the audience were likely to revere and identify with would be the priest or the Levite, Levites who filled the role of the priest's assistants. But the parable isn't called the good Levite or the good priest. It's called the Good Samaritan. I cannot think of a reason why Jesus would mention the Samaritan's ethnicity if not to draw out ethnic, cultural, religious, and racial prejudice. Who is my neighbor? Despite our shared personhood and connection to God, humanity is quick to other people, quick to ask, who is my neighbor, and slow to ask, how can I help? And sadly, the church can be susceptible to this as well. Jesus' target audience, as we're reminded in verse 25, are those familiar with the scripture, those who are experts in the law. I bring it up because long-term Christians like myself, I grew up in the church. Long-term Christians like myself share more in common with the teachers of the law, the priest and the Levite, than anyone else in this story. And it means that I, Theo, have to hear God's word on this as much as anyone. The teachers of the law in this story were in love with law, rule, order, and the status quo more than actually helping those in need, more concerned with ritual than compassion or justice. 60 years ago, this week, Martin Luther King wrote Letter from a Birmingham Jail. And specifically in that, he calls out American church leaders who are more devoted to order than justice. It's a very confronting read. The average Australian as well, and the average churchgoer, shares those risks. Just like a bike rider has a risk of injury, long-term believers like me will risk becoming hard-hearted. Hard-hearted if we're not listening widely and not seeking diversity. Communities without diversity can be a hotbed for in-group bias, including the church. If the only people in our social circles and the only people we listen to are from churches and Christian circles, we might get a lot of encouragement, but we might run the risk of narrowing our definition of neighbor. If we are only listening to people who share our political beliefs, we run the risk of being in echo chambers. And those who know how passionate I am about politics know that this is a risk for me. So I'm saying this to myself as much as anyone. If our close circles are also devoid of racial diversity and gender diversity, we might run the risk of creating environments for racism and sexism to flourish. It's not simply extreme examples like neo-Nazis and terrorists and violent abusers that need to be called to account. We can see the sin of othering in more subtle ways in something that I call complicity. If we are complicit, we might share part of the blame for a wrong that's been done. We may not have caused the injustice, but are we doing anything to stop it? Are we letting it continue? The priest in verse 31 did not beat the man. The Levite in verse 32 did not rob him. But both are complicit in the man's suffering because of their inaction and their indifference. One way that I see perhaps the whole nation of Australia is complicit, I've talked about our low foreign aid contributions, also maybe our treatment of asylum seekers. Group number two in one of BWA's eight focus areas. Over the last 20 years, successive governments have used different tactics to prevent boat arrivals to Australia, including indefinite mandatory detention in offshore facilities and pushing boats out to sea back to countries of origin. As individuals, we don't cause the violence and persecution that leads people to risk their lives on a boat. But by indefinitely detaining them and turning them back, Australia as a nation is complicit in the suffering of refugees. And by closing our hearts to them, we might find ourselves complicit in their suffering. Let's look closer. Is there any othering in our communities and our spheres of influence? I would advise we listen out for it so that our hearts do not become hardened as well. If we hear people call asylum seekers and refugees names like illegals or queue jumpers or boat people, ask ourselves why. If welfare recipients, the homeless and impoverished, also groups up here, if you hear them called dole bludgers dole bludgers, ask why. If migrants from other religious and ethnic backgrounds are called uncivilized, ask ourselves why. To say nothing of the things that I hear otherwise polite and upstanding people call women or African Americans or First Nations Australians who speak up about injustice. If we instantly jump to pejorative and insulting terms, are we closing our hearts to our neighbor? And are we closing our hearts to God? Can we see Australia's in-group and out-group here? Our perspective of neighbor needs to be global as well as individual. There is no one on earth who we should exclude from being our neighbor under God. So I want us to think about our hearts today. There are many things that we cannot do, but we can open our hearts to God and to our neighbor. In verse 33, the Samaritan has pity on the man in need. This is showing what is going on in his heart. When we hear of the suffering of refugees, what is our first instinct? Is it pity? Is it prayer? Or is our first instinct to try and justify their suffering? Where are our hearts today? If we're not careful, our churches, which should be places of love, can be susceptible to othering and exclusion. If we are ignorant of our own biases, it might be time to repent and let God change our hearts. Who has God put on your heart today? And who will he put on your heart tomorrow? Is it any one of those eight groups that I've just mentioned? Is it someone else entirely? I believe that for each person in this congregation, there are individuals, people, and groups, like the man in the parable, who are in need. God wants you to open your hearts to them. And from our open hearts, action can follow. If walking by makes us complicit in suffering, then we have been placed in this time and place by God to help prevent and heal suffering. Doing this models the gospel in action. As we have been reminded over Easter, Jesus modeled grace on the cross. We didn't deserve eternal life, but he suffered to bring us closer to him. We, like the man on the road, were in need, and Jesus met our needs. He also, throughout his life, healed the sick, fed the hungry, spent time with the leper, the prostitute, the poor, and through these actions, we can see Jesus' heart. James mentioned a few sermons ago that it was rather radical, the people Jesus spent time with. It turned a few heads, and it's a great model for us. Additionally, the Good Samaritan, the person, modeled so much of what we can do to meet people's material needs and to alleviate suffering. He took pity, sacrificed time, endured personal risk, given a violent crime had just occurred. He treated wounds, enlisted help, and sacrificed money, 2 days' worth of wages, in fact, to help the man. What can we learn from the Samaritan today? I won't ask you to put yourself in danger or put yourself in prison like Martin Luther King did, but there is still much from these models of neighborly love that we can apply to our daily lives. And so to do this practically, I've split the application into two main areas, time and energy, money and finances. As we live in a world where we're increasingly busy, burnt out, and facing a worsening cost of living crisis, I know that many people in this room might feel like you're already at maximum capacity. Individuals have different levels of time and energy to give, depending on a range of factors, including health, employment, security, and family status. I knew in my first year of uni I had more time to give than in my first year of teaching. But for that reason, I'm going to focus primarily on everyday actions. I will touch on going over and above as well, but everyday actions is what I want to finish us off with today. Things that I think James also called our missional crossover a few weeks back. Ways that we can modify and refine our existing practices and daily rhythm of our lives to love our neighbor. We're going to start with spheres of influence. So that's speaking to our spheres of influence. This will include the ways that we speak to our friends and our colleagues and our family, and I absolutely encourage you to talk to them. But today I'm going to talk about the important task of raising children. Something that I haven't done, but as a parent anyway. But for those of you whose calling it is to be a parent, time and energy is spent raising kids or will be spent raising kids, and they will be your primary sphere of influence for a long season of time. As a teacher, a lot of my energy goes into making sure that I'm teaching children, sometimes your children, well. Now, as you teach your kids about the basics, chores, socializing, playing, let's make sure to also teach them about the Bible and make sure to teach them about how to love your neighbor, how to open your hearts and how to speak and act in a loving way. Teach them by telling them and lead by example as well. Model it in the way that the Samaritan and Jesus modeled it for us. My ability to model this is a little bit more limited in some ways because it's constrained by the confines of my curriculum and it's in 45-minute chunks, but neighborly love is still part of the daily rhythm of our lives, not just the big actions that we take. If we as a community can focus on teaching our kids to show love to one another, you in your homes and churches, and me at work, then we are doing the best we can for them in this community of South Yundarup. What a great use of our time and energy. You'll also see I've mentioned social media. If you've got it, follow Baptist World Aid, Micah Australia, and Common Grace, great Christian justice organizations who inform, educate, and advocate about justice in Australia and worldwide. I've talked about them earlier today. Follow them on social media, and that's one way that you can get informed. I tell my students to stay informed by working news and reliable information into their social media feeds. Because if we're all going to be spending too much time on social media anyway, we may as well use it to our advantage. Again, working it into the daily rhythm of our lives. Now, for money and finances, I am very conscious of the financial reality we live in. And if you look on the flyer, you look to over and above, there's lots of ways to donate, but I'm not going to talk about donate explicitly right now. What I am going to talk about, in order that we can be financially sustainable, is focusing on redirecting our spending, rather than increasing it. And so there's a few ways. Baptist World Aid's Ethical Fashion Guide and the Ethical Fashion Report, you can find links on it if you follow the QR code, they empower consumers like you and me to buy from companies that support workers and divert money away from exploiters. There are many in this world who live in slavery or slave-like conditions in sweatshops in places like Bangladesh, for instance. And if we're buying from places that are ethically treating their workers well, then we are supporting those communities instead of taking away from them. The shirt that I'm wearing is from Bangladesh, which doesn't have a great reputation for worker safety. But I bought it from Cotton On, which is a company that over the last couple of years, thanks to pressure from organizations like Baptist World Aid and the Ethical Fashion Report, have improved their standards to reduce exploitation in their workforce. It's really encouraging to see. And so for us, for our everyday clothing items, it's an easy way to quickly check on what the most ethical purchasing choices are, one way to love our neighbor, one way to put pressure collectively on people and companies to do the right thing. You can also consider buying locally sourced goods rather than imported. That'll reduce carbon emissions because of travel time. And you can also consider buying from Indigenous-owned businesses, for instance, to redirect our funds to local communities. If you've got a birthday coming up, I'd also consider something called Better World Gifts. There's a little bit of information on the tables there, and I can walk you through it. You can order online or through your church. I'm not sure if we're in the process of getting it set up here or not just yet, but you can order physical or digital gift cards that give money to a specific need overseas. $15 for a disaster toolkit, $5 for soap, $10 for malaria prevention. You can go further and get like $20 for a goat or something like that. Given your average Hallmark card is already $6, $7, $8, and a trip to the gift shop is going to be more than that anyway, consider a Better World gift for either yourself or your loved ones. I've requested it as a gift before to my friends, and it's a solid way to divert money to people who need it the most. Also consider Facebook birthday fundraisers for your charity of choice. They're a good option that I can talk to you about further after the service as well. Ethical consumption, Better World gifts, fundraisers, these are not radical increases to your everyday spending, but they are ways for us to divert our existing spending to where it can be most effective. And so I would encourage us to do this in our everyday lives, to work it into the rhythm of our lives, because that'll inform us and give us clarity and give us direction. And once we feel more abundant in our time, energy, and finances, in an easier season perhaps, or once we have a clarity of mission, then we can think about going over and above. If you'd asked me a couple of years ago, I don't think I had a clarity of mission, but I've got a little bit more of a clarity of mission now because of the reading that I was doing and the engaging and learning. So by engaging in those everyday actions, God slowly puts more on our hearts, more information on how to go over and above and how we can focus as well. And if you want more information, please take one of those flyers home. Or if you can't find any, there's some on the seats. I have 3 spares here. And I'm also, if you want to go over and above, take a look. And also, please talk to me after the service. If you want to find ways to get involved at a more deeper level and don't yet know how or don't yet know where or you don't know what suits you. Writing to MPs, you can ask me what it's like attending rallies and marches, campaigning on specific policy issues or referenda. I'm happy for you to pick my brain after the service. It's really, really easy to be overwhelmed by all the details and information I've given you today. So I recommend you hold on to those flyers for later use. And just for now, focus on the principle of the matter. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Keep to these principles, and with prayer, the details will come in time. As we leave here today, and as we try to love our neighbor more, it is easy to become overwhelmed. Rampant injustice can drive us to despair, helplessness, cynicism, fear, and anger, and the problems of the world can seem too big for just one person to handle. But remember verse 35 of our parable. The Samaritan enlisted help. To help our neighbors, we cannot do this alone. As a church community in South Yundurup, worldwide, we will focus on different people and God and causes that God puts on our heart. And we will have to rely on each other. We will have to rely on God through prayer. I'm grateful that I've got a network of 100 young people from the Pacific and Australia that I can rely on for support and prayer and cooperation for issues of justice. I am grateful that I've got my home church back in Como, I've got congregations that I've visited before, and I've got this community here at Austin Cove that we can share with and we can share our heart for Jesus together. We will have to rely on each other and we will have to rely on God through prayer. It's the only way we can get this done. So as we stand today, a week since Easter, and having finished our series on Acts, filled with gratitude over the mercy of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, we have to think about our neighbor, and we've got to think about loving our God. If he can reconcile our broken selves with his perfect nature, then surely he can reconcile his children with each other, neighbor to neighbor. This is the gospel in action. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The one who had mercy on him. Go and do likewise. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this community here in South Yundurup at Austin Cove Community Church. We give great thanks for the Easter message we heard and reflected on last week. And we give thanks that you loved us so abundantly, despite our sin, despite our brokenness. And I pray that we can take the love that you've given us and show love to our neighbor. I pray that we can grow deeper in love of you, Lord. I pray that we can find encouragement and growth. And I pray that as we go out into our weeks and into our lives, we think about some of those everyday things that we can do to begin to show more love to our neighbors. The way we speak to our children and raise them, the way we talk to our friends and co-workers, how and where we direct our spending, Lord. And I pray that in time, you can give us clarity of purpose and mission and direction on where our calling is to serve you best and to love our neighbors best. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.